And the question that we've been asking over these last few weeks is, will you have a place in that? So as the good news goes, will you have a part in that? You might be a Christian who's been going to church for years and years, or you might be pretty new to faith, or maybe when it comes to Christianity, you're not even sure if you are one. Either way, the question is still the same. And will you have a place in that? Will you have a part in it? Because you see, God will be faithful to his purposes. And when you hear that phrase, God will be faithful to his purposes, that is an enormous comfort. It's not up to us. It's not resting on us. It's not all about me passing it on to the next person. But while it's a great comfort, it's also a stern warning. God will be faithful to his purposes. And the question is, will you have a part of that? If you hop off the train will leave without you. So whoever you are, here's the question for us that we've been looking at it to Timothy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this next instalment of 2 Timothy. We thank you that you are at work in our homes and in our streets, where we work, where we study. Join us to that great work that you are doing. And for our part, may we keep in step with that. May we not shy away from it, but be in touch with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Anyone who has ever taken on any kind of responsibility at church almost always ends up asking the same question. Why am I doing this again? It's the text that comes in just after breakfast on Sunday morning, the first Sunday you've had off in months from church duties. The person filling in for you is pulling out, and it looks like the responsibility has come back to you, like a boomerang. Why am I doing this again? You really believe in it, and everyone else says they do too, but as you look around the group and you see empty chairs or untouched handouts, you ask, why am I doing this again? It could be the pressure on the family because of nights out. It could be the hard words that you have to say to the lady next door because you accidentally, somehow, became a leader and a mentor to her in her life. It could simply be the pressure of putting yourself out there or having to stand up in the band or having to have people over at the same time each week. Why am I doing this again? This passage that we just read, it isn't about why, as in why am I doing this again? It's really about how. How Timothy must go about being a leader. But as we see how he is to conduct himself, and as we see how he is to be that leader, and as we see how he must take on responsibility, as we see how he does all of that, we really get to understand why. As in, why am I doing this again? And let me tell you, it's a really challenging word. It's a really, really challenging word. Whether you're somebody who is asking that question at this very moment, why am I doing this again? Or whether you're not asking that question at this moment because, well, to be honest, you're someone who has carefully kept yourself free of anything like responsibility. You've carefully kept yourself free of anything like leadership. Some people think that was actually Timothy's problem, by the way. Some commentaries even called him Timid Timothy. I think they like that because it's got a ring to it. Because looking around the rest of this letter and looking around the rest of the New Testament, and putting two and two together, I'm not so sure that he was as timid as he's made out to be. It could be that he was a strong leader, but just one who needed some real encouragement and reassurance at this time. So whether you are asking that question at the moment, why am I doing this again? Or whether you are someone who needs a word of encouragement, or whether you are someone who has actually carefully slipped out of any responsibilities and leadership, either way, this is a really challenging word and a really targeted word for all of us. So let's look at it and let's see the two ways how he should lead, though what we're really looking for as well is why he should be a leader. And first of all, point one, it's the focus that he should keep. That's how he is to lead. It's in the focus that he should keep. Have a look at verse 14. Remind them of these things as you charge them before the Lord not to wrangle over words, which is to no one's benefit and which in fact only ruins the ones who hear. And so be eager to present yourself approved to God, an unashamed labourer and one who cuts straight with the word of truth. This is not take care as you discuss, is it? What this is saying here is, don't even discuss. When it comes to these men and what they're saying, don't even engage. Don't give it air, don't give it oxygen. Don't give it a forum, don't give it a space in your church life. Oh, don't get me wrong, later on in this passage, Timothy will be in discussion with them in the right time and in good order as he's gently seeking to gently correct them. But here, in the middle of the church, here, out in the open, here in the middle of everyone, this is don't even discuss. This is don't even engage. Quite literally, it says, warn them before God against word battles. That's what it literally says. These discussions, in other words, when they are out in the open, when they are in the middle of the church, these discussions aren't discussions. They're debates. Two words which look the same, and they sound the same, and they basically are the same to your average hearer, have now become the scene of a word battle. It means this. No, it means this. It means this. No, it means this. And it just goes back and forth, back and forth. Two words which look the same, sound the same, and to your average hearer are the same, but are now the scene of a word battle. Word battles are no help to anyone, at the very least. They may even ruin someone's faith. But perhaps even more importantly in all this is Timothy's role. See verse 14 again. It says, "Remind them of these things as you charge them before the Lord, not to wrangle over words." See, he's to do one thing while he avoids the other. Because these two things are opposites. Word battles confuse. Reminding makes clear. While reminding makes clear, word battles confuse. And so he's to do one even while he avoids doing the other. And that's because of his role as a leader. Last week we saw what the heart of the message was. In chapter 1, verse 9, we saw those very special words. And these have to be very special words to any Christian. Not because of anything we've done. Do you remember those words? Let's have a look in 1 verse 9. God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done. And what we saw last week is that this is the 2 Timothy definition of grace. What is grace according to the book of 2 Timothy? Well, here it is. The 2 Timothy definition of grace, not because of anything we've done. He was where I should have been. Jesus. Cast out, judged, darkness, a cold cross. He was where I should have been, and where he should have been, there I was. God's presence, his life, so true, so pure, given to me. And this is not something I earned. This is, remember, not because of anything we have done. The 2 Timothy definition of grace. It is a substitute. It is a crossover. And all of it is because of God's own purpose and grace. A gift for free, bestowed, just given to us. While word battles confuse, reminding makes clear. Reminding is focused on that 2 Timothy definition of grace. While reminding makes clear, word battles confuse. You know, this grace, as I was saying just before the sermon, this grace is such a word of comfort, but it's also a word of warning, this grace. This is what God is doing in the world, and he will do it whether you're a part of it or not. So the question is, will you be a part of it? And that's why we had the reading from Isaiah chapter 1. Because there in Isaiah chapter 1, God is saying to his people, I am going to make your city clean. I am going to make you holy. Though your sins were red like scarlet, I'm going to make them white like snow. The question is, are you going to join me in that? Or am I going to have to do it despite you? Grace is such a word of comfort, but it's also a word of warning. Word battles confuse. But reminding makes clear this grace. While reminding makes clear, word battles confuse. That's because word battles are ultimately about winning. And who gets to win? Don't get me wrong, no one ever says that's what word battles are about. At that time, we all make it seem like it's the most important discussion in the world. It means this. No, it means this. It means this. No, it means this. And everyone's standing going, I don't even know the difference between the two. So no one ever says that. At the time, it's the most important discussion in the world, and yet they are useless. They do no good. In fact, they may even destroy the faith of those on the sidelines listening in. So don't even engage. Don't even discuss. And those reliable men that you're entrusted good news to, remind them of these things so that they'll remind others. And tell them not to engage as well. And if anyone won't be reminded but only wants to a battle, then don't engage. If anyone doesn't want to be reminded but only wants to battle, then leave them where they are. Look at verse 15. It really reinforces it. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself as one approved, a workman who is unashamed, and one who cuts straight with the word of truth. Or it could even be translated, one who cuts straight for the word of truth. This is a verse that's about hacking a pathway through the jungle. This is a verse that's about cutting a roadway through a mountain. This is a verse that's about parting the crowd so that the news can come through. See, not only in verse 15 is he to be an unashamed worker, there's no hidden agenda, it's not really about power, it's not really about winning battles, it's not really about church politics, it's not really about money or getting the biggest church or getting the most people or getting the most manipulated. It's about grace. It's about being set free for free. He's doing it for the love of grace. See, not only is he unashamed in all of this, but he's also able to cut a path for that word of truth to come straight into people's lives. Clear out everything so that the word of truth can go in like an arrow, this message of grace. He's to open a path, build a path, cut it through so that grace can go into people's lives. And then, look at it, look what will happen. Then he'll be an approved teacher. He'll be a recognised worker so that when he comes before God on that day, and we do believe in that day, by the way, as a church, it's good to say that from the front sometimes, that there is that day coming when every individual will stand before God and it will be final. On that day, he'll come to God and he'll present himself and he'll already be approved. Because he was one who cut straight for the word of truth. He cut a path for the message of grace. Here is our task as a church. Here is our role as a church in our part of the world. Our role isn't dialogue or open forum. Our role is certainly not word battles with other Christians who are in the next bit over. Our role is cutting a path, clearing a way, giving an explanation for the word of truth. Remember the 2 Timothy definition of grace? For that to come zeroing in on people's lives. And we don't want anything to cloud that up. We don't want anything to get in the way of that. Word battles confuse. They get in the way. They cloud it up. Look, if you're our guest here tonight, I hope that you'll see that this is so important to us. For us to play our part and actually do what we're here to do and what we're here for, I hope you'll see that what that is bringing some clarity, bringing as much clarity as we can. I hope you'll see the goodness of our efforts to try and bring clarity to our part. Even if you don't necessarily agree with grace, you can still see what we're trying to do is present this message clearly to people. But it's not just be clear that he needs to be in this passage. It's also be true. If he's going to keep this focus on grace, the 2 Timothy definition of grace, then he needs to be clear and he needs to be true. See, look at verse 16. Avoid irreverent empty speech, for this will produce an even greater measure of ungodliness. And their teaching will have an effect like spreading gangrene, as is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away and left the path when it concerns the truth, by saying the resurrection has already happened. Now they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. These aren't just word battles going on here this time. By the time we've got to these verses, we've come into something a lot more heavy. These two rival teachers have wandered away from the truth of grace. So rather than cutting a path, they've actually left the path. for this word of grace. And now they've brought forward a teaching that is completely different. Timothy should not associate with them. Right? By all means, he'll be in discussion with them later on and in good order, but he might be in discussion with them under certain circumstances, but he's not going to be in association with them. The result of them having left the path is that they've destroyed the faith of some. This means they've destroyed the delicate balance of grace in their lives. And it is a delicate balance, by the way, this thing called grace, because it's welcoming the fact that we're set free for free. And it's welcoming the fact that my earnings contribute nothing, remember? Not because of anything we've done. And in the end, many people find it hard to accept, and whether consciously or not, they begin to put their earnings back into this delicate balance of grace. And in all sorts of ways, true grace gets crushed like a vase because it's so delicate. In fact, no, that's not the image it's here. True grace turns rotten and becomes like a sore full of pus. The teaching that they have brought forward has now become a rotten pus version of grace. We don't know what they were teaching, by the way. We can guess. They were using something to do with this word resurrection. And it seems what they've done is they've got hold of resurrection and they've hollowed it out and then filled it up with a brand new meaning. We don't know exactly what they were saying. We could guess. Maybe they were saying, well, there is no resurrection in the sense that this is all there is. There is nothing more. After life that we know now, that's just it. Resurrection is actually a code word for a religious experience that you could have. And this would certainly have destroyed the faith of some. You can see how that would work, can't you? Because if this is all there is, then in the end, why do I need grace? And why do I need God? If this is all there is, then what does it give me? And how does it serve me? And what good is grace even? More, if this is all there is, then, well, I've arrived. So let's eat, drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. They were using this word resurrection to somehow redefine grace. How they were doing it, we can only guess. But grace has become not crushed like a delicate vase. It has become infected and weeping and pussy like a sore. And it's spreading. And just as he finished last week, in the same way he finishes these few verses this week, nevertheless, see it there in verse 19, it's a very strong word. Nevertheless, God knows those who are his. It's okay, Timothy. It's not resting on you. It's not all riding on you. God already knows those who are his. His plan and his will, they'll abide. Don't fear. Trust in him. That's grace, isn't it? They may destroy the faith of some with their resurrection teaching. They may destroy the faith of some by making the 2 Timothy version of grace go all putrid and gross. But in the end, God knows those who are his. And he also knows those who aren't his. That's the second bit of it. And who are doing this. He knows them very well. So that you can keep grace clear. Remember, cutting a path, building a road. So that you can keep grace clear and so that you can keep it true, don't associate with these teachers. In the sense, don't join your teaching to theirs. Don't let their teaching influence yours. Otherwise, how will you keep it true? How will you be cutting through the jungle? How will you be building a road if the pus grace is starting to infect you? So that you can keep grace clear and so you can keep grace true, avoid them. And that's the whole illustration of verse 20 to 21. Just look at it. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good. God knows those who are his and he knows those who aren't. If Timothy is going to keep grace clear, then he needs to keep clear of these guys, in the sense of not being influenced by them. And by the way, it's not saying that these other teachers, they're a part of God's house too. albeit a negative one, I think that's pushing the metaphor too far. It's like when we say the word false teacher. We're not saying they are actually a teacher, just a negative one. We're saying they're not even a teacher. I think a lot of commentaries that I was reading, they get sort of twisted up in knots over this metaphor, and they try and push it too far, because in a house we actually do have common things that we use every day, and we have precious things which we actually use rarely. And they try and apply that to false teachers and say, well, common things still do have a place in our daily life, and so false teachers still do have a place, just a negative one, or something like that. Forget it. It's not about that. It's just simply trying to say there are two things and you shouldn't get them mixed up together. It's like your plastic spoons and your special silver knives in the drawer. Keep them in different bits of the drawer. Don't get them all jumbled up together. Timothy must make an effort himself to keep from being mixed up with these other teachers, and for his teaching on true grace to being mixed up with their past grace. God knows those who are his, and he knows those who aren't. Timothy has been given grace and is even able to participate in the ongoing work of speaking this grace out loud. But he needs to not have association with them, or that's going to mess everything up. Now do you see why he needs to avoid word battles? Can you see that? Now do you see why he even needs to avoid certain persons? It's not about power. It's not about censorship. It's not about the church forbidding certain people to speak because it disrupts a power balance. It's about how he keeps grace clear and true. That's how he is to lead, and that's why he is to lead. You know, we all have opportunities with family and friends and neighbours, a certain chance that you could take. We all have them according to our gifts. They're formal and they're informal. We all have opportunities to keep grace clear. But more than that, 2 Timothy isn't about opportunities to keep grace clear. It's also about responsibilities that we have to keep grace clear. There is a degree of responsibility that all of us have, according to our gifts, to keep grace clear and true. Don't get me wrong. Grace itself covers all our failings. Thankfully, it covers all our timidity, covers my timidity, thankfully. That's why he keeps on emphasising all the way through that God's in control. You know, every step of the letter, he's trying to show ultimately it's God who's in control. It's not us with all our failings. Grace covers us when we don't take that responsibility as we should. And yet, ultimately, to not take responsibility with grace, ultimately, to walk away from grace, ultimately, to let these teachers influence him in a way that turns his own message into pus, ultimately, he'll be going the way of them. We all have a responsibility to keep grace clear and true according to our gifts. See, maybe you are someone who's saying, why am I doing this again? Why am I spending all of this time here? Why am I putting all that effort in? Why am I doing this again? Well, let me tell you, this is why you're doing it again. This is why you shoulder those responsibilities. This is why you take up those opportunities, whether they're formal or informal. This is why you're doing it. To keep grace clear and true. To be about that. Because God is about that. It might be standing firm behind a leader who is striving and striving to preach grace. And you stand firm behind them, even though it costs you somehow for doing so. Remember, that's a big theme of this book, isn't it? Not ashamed of the preacher. It might be simply avoiding people who engage in endless word battles. And for you, God's given you that place so you can avoid them. And that's your opportunity to keep grace clear and true. You avoid them, or you at the very least avoid word battling with them. You know, there are some people who just engage in mountains and mountains of debate all the time, which at best cloud things up and at worst jeopardise the faith of the onlookers. And they don't let God's word set the agenda, you know, working their way through books of the Bible. They're setting the agenda by whatever they want to talk about. Avoid it. Strangely, that's a brilliant opportunity that God has given you to keep grace clear, to cut a path for the word of truth. Oh, I know you want to wade in and because you know the answer. Don't rise to it when you see it going on. Keep clear of it. Have a good silly talk meter. I think that's what 2 Timothy is, one of the big things it's saying, is keep your eye out for silly talk, and when you see it, avoid it. And have a really sensitive, well-attuned meter that can make me, silly talk, keeping away. Keep away from it. I know you want to wade in, and you could wade in. Don't rise to it. It doesn't do any good, and it could actually jeopardise the faith of others. Instead, focus on positive ministry opportunities to build up a ministry that's actually clear on the word of grace. Focus on a ministry of reminding. That's what it says at the start, isn't it? Remind them of these things as you tell them to keep clear of word battles. 2 Timothy wants us to have a good silly talk meter so that we can steer clear of it. Actually, someone from Crossroads wrote this just this week on a blog. It says this: even though I've got an immensely long way to go in this area, one thing at least I can see now after years of debating and disagreements is there is nothing more embarrassing than a Christian who wants to take up every fight over every issue with anybody who manifests a distinctly different opinion about an issue than themselves. It goes without saying that I am forever embarrassed about my track record in this regard. It is embarrassing. They're exactly right. And we could even go one step further, and we could actually say it clouds up the message of grace. It might be explaining to your friends why you are standing firm behind a leader who's not joining in the multi-faith service at the town hall or wherever it is. And explaining to your friends that it's not because that leader is arrogant or proud, but because they want to keep the message clear and they see that that's their role. It's not shying away from opportunities that come your way, but trusting that God's going to provide you with everything you need. Remember, we saw it a few weeks ago: power, love, and self-discipline. That's the spirit that he's going to give us. And so it's actually seizing those opportunities. Now, we could go on and on and on, talk about all the application points here. We could talk about, are you in behind a gospel ministry, building up a gospel ministry, even if you're not the leader? Are you in there making that effort behind a gospel ministry? Or are you off at the side building up a tangent? Are you off at the side building up a squabble? Are you off at the side building up an irrelevant issue? We could go on and talk about the various things. But ultimately, this is why we say yes to an opportunity. This is why we say yes to a responsibility. This is why Timothy should lead and why Timothy should step forward according to his gifts. And it's the same with us. But the question looms: why do we even need to keep grace clear? Why do we even want to keep this delicate balance of grace? Why do we want it to keep from becoming infected and pussy? Well, what makes grace so good? Well, that leads us to point two. So first of all, we had the focus he must keep, and that's point one. But then we have the life that he should live. Grace must be his focus, but the message must be his method. So have a look at the life that he must live in verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them to do his will. You know, if anyone had a reason to be resentful, Timothy had a reason to be resentful. If anyone had a reason to say, nah, they're out, they're gone, sick of those guys, Timothy had a reason. Some were engaging in silly word battles. Some have actually wandered off the path of the true grace altogether. And at the very least, they're making his life hard, if it hasn't already gone personal, and they've got all personal. If anyone had a reason to be resentful, Timothy had a reason. What keeps him from being resentful? You know, I've got to confess to you, I always had a bit of a question over these verses, a bit of difficulty, and I'm sure my question will sound a little bit trivial when you hear it, but these verses have always perplexed me. Because elsewhere in the New Testament, and in fact elsewhere in this, even in this passage, we've already seen it in this passage tonight, elsewhere in the New Testament too, it talks about not associating with a teacher of false grace. Have nothing to do with them. In fact, one letter of the New Testament says, don't even eat with them. And yet here, we have the Lord's servant who is gently instructing everyone who opposes him. And it's kind of a generic statement. It's kind of everyone and anyone who opposes him. And he's to actually work for their good as well by his gentle teaching. And so how is this problem to be resolved? In many ways, when we actually unlock this problem, it enables us to understand this passage. But when you unlock this problem, more than that, it enables us to understand why we lead with grace. In the other New Testament passages, you know, don't even eat with them. They're about the clarity with which we engage with another teacher, with another teaching. These verses here, verse 22 and following, they're about the manner, you know, the way we engage. And when you put them both together, they're saying this, right? The whole teaching is saying this, be clear and be kind. Grace is something we need to be clear about. We need to not let it get clouded up. We need to not let it get drowned out. We need to not let it get mixed in. But why? Because grace is something that changes your life. Grace is something that makes you kind. See, look at verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Some people, you know, they just love debate. They can't get enough of ongoing reels of discussion. Throw in a little pride, mix in a bit of bitterness, add in a little competitiveness, and debate is all about winning. That's what it's about. From what we know of this time, teachers would go around, and that's one of the ways they operated. They'd say, all right, give me a debate, give me a topic, give me a topic. And someone would throw them a topic, and then they'd debate them down to the ground. And bore them down into the ground and totally get up in their face. And then they'd say, see how good I am? I'm a winner. See, some people love debate, but throw in those extra ingredients and debate turns, well, nasty, infected, a little bit like what they do to grace. Actually, just this week, Philip Jensen, who's a great gospel preacher from old and the Dean of Cathedral in Sydney, he said this, as a young man, I enjoyed a fight too much. I grew up in a family of brothers. We fought a lot, and I grew up through debating and arguing. I liked a good argument. A very kind senior academic came and talked to me years ago and pointed out that when the Bible urges us to flee the passions of youth, it's not talking about sex, it's talking about argumentativeness. If you look in the context of 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's servant must not be argumentative, but must teach patiently and pray that God may change your heart. That was a lesson to learn. See, what this is saying is that grace, this thing that Timothy must be so clear on, crystal clear on, cutting a path through the mountains, hacking through the jungle to cut a path to someone's life with this word of grace. Grace is the opposite of argumentativeness. Grace sets us free from needing to win. Grace sets us free from even wanting to win over someone. Just to rub it in their face. Beat you. Ha! Down. You're gone. Grace makes us even care about the other person. We want them to do well. Because grace says, not because of anything we've done. Remember the 2 Timothy definition of grace? It was a gift. It was a grace. And so now I don't need to win to be a winner. I don't need to win to find joy. Ha ha! That's not the sort of joy grace gives us. I don't need to win to find acceptance, my place at the table. I don't need to take others down to find joy in God's presence. The Lord is my joy. He has filled me with joy. And his joy was that he just gave it to me. And now my new joy is that others would even come and share in this too. Do you see what grace is? Grace is a message, but it also, it changes you from the inside. And soon it becomes your method, the way you actually go about doing things. It goes from message to method. Just look at verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, and not resentful. Grace means I recognise that if it weren't for God doing all of this in my life, well, I'd be like everyone else too. In fact, even with God doing this in my life, I'm still like everyone else. It's true that I'm a better person than I used to be. It's changed my life. But that doesn't necessarily mean I'm better than other people. Not yet. Grace humbles me. It takes away the hardness. It fills me with a right perspective. And from that right perspective on myself comes gentleness. It makes me kind, but not a patronising sort of kind. If not for grace, then what would I be? And rather than being resentful and smashing back, you've hurt me, you've upset me, you can rot in hell, that kind of thing, grace also recognises not just who I am, but also the damage that I've done to others, how I've related to others, what I've inflicted upon them through harsh gossip, through biting remarks, through angry words that were only ever designed to hurt and get personal. Grace recognises the damage that I've done to others as well. And yet, God saved me, not because of anything I've done. In fact, if I did bring anything to the table, it was all of that junk. And he still saves me. Grace recognises the damage I've done, but it says, not because of anything you've done. You can come in. How could I go on in resentment then? How could I not show mercy then after such a massive mercy has been shown to me? I was let off an even greater debt than you all. Resentment was the sin of Jonah, wasn't it? Jonah in the Old Testament, he just hated the people of Nineveh. As far as we know, they haven't even done anything to him. He just hated them. And he didn't want them to have anything good. And he wanted them to be paid back, and he wanted them to be smashed to pieces. Pretty sure sign that he had no grace himself in his life. Do you remember? The message soon becomes your method. That grace goes from message to actually changing your life. Perhaps you're in a battle with someone right now, and perhaps you've got a lot of reasons to be resentful, and you can list them all off. Though maybe a part of you would really like to escape that battle, because it is a heartburn, isn't it? And you're constantly having to debate that person in your head, and you're constantly going through the list as if they're standing before you, even though you're alone in a room. And it'd be so nice to get some relief, because it's wearing you out. Well, accept grace, won't you? Accept it into your life. Accept grace into your life, because it says, not because of anything you've done. And man, you have done a lot, but of the wrong kind, of the wrong stuff. Put on grace, and it will slowly replace resentment with a genuine kindness. It'll bump out resentment and leave a genuine kindness there. It'll take away hardness and put a joy there, but not in a way that's patronising. Now do you see why we need to keep grace clear? Now do you see why we need to avoid these word battles? Now do you see why we need to distinguish ourselves from teachers of false grace? Now can you see it? In a strange irony, it's because we care, even for them, in a way. We aren't resentful of them. We care about other people. We want to cut a path for that word to come straight into their lives. Now do you see why Timothy must take the lead and shoulder responsibility? Because grace has got to be clear. Because grace changes lives, to say nothing of eternal life, which we haven't even talked about today. Grace changes lives because it teaches us something new. Grace changes lives because it takes us out of the centre. It gives us a new look at ourselves and others. It teaches us about what we really need. It teaches us about what God has done for us. So tonight, I want to remind you about grace. That's what verse 14 says. Keep reminding you of these things. So I want to remind you of it. And I want to urge you again to avoid word battles. You might think you're up for it, and you might think that you know the answer to that word battle, but does it help anyone, really? It may even be hurting others and you don't even know about it. It's confusing and clouding up grace. So just avoid those word battles. Don't get involved. And can I impress upon you the need to keep grace clear? That means taking up opportunities and responsibilities and not shying away from them, putting your foot forward and going for it to be a teacher, a preacher, according to your gifts of true grace. Here's why you lead. And one more thing, can I urge you to let grace change your life? Can I urge you to work with it so that it becomes from goes from being a message to your method? And you'll be a living picture of the power of this grace to others. Let it work in your heart, resolving resentment. Are you resentful right now? Have you got a good reason to be? Grace is a better reason to let it go. Tim Keller says this, "Why would such an exclusive belief system lead to a behaviour that was so open to others? It's because Christians had within their belief system the strongest possible resource for practicing sacrificial service, generosity and peacemaking. At the very heart of their view of reality was a man who died for his enemies, praying for their forgiveness. Reflection on this could only lead to a radical different way of dealing with those who were different from them. It meant they could not act in violence and oppression towards their opponents." Well, we cannot skip lightly over the fact that there have been injustices done by the church in the name of Christ. Yet who could deny that the force of Christians' most fundamental beliefs can be a powerful impetus for peacemaking in our world? See, what you have in grace is a powerful impetus for peacemaking in the world. That's why we lead with grace. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, for this wonderful thing called grace, which pretty soon goes from being our message to now even becoming our method. And Lord, we want to thank you for the change that it brings about in all Christians. We want to thank you, Lord, that you have continued to work in the lives of people here, and you have been changing us and growing us. And please continue to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.